14, 2 Samuel 14. And as we open our Bibles, let's just open our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we're so glad that you are the God who speaks. And Lord, we're so glad that you speak so clearly, so plainly, so honestly about the lives of the greatest men and women of Scripture, their strengths, their weaknesses, their failures, their triumphs. Lord, we're so glad that also you present to us those who are far from the greatest, that from them also we might be warned, that we might be exhorted. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, unfold your word, bringing light into our hearts. And Lord, we would ask that as you know each man and woman here tonight, that you would speak so clearly and so personally, and Lord, in a way that is so divine and so powerful that not one of us would leave untouched in an eternal sense. And to all the purposes that you have in mind in this passage of Scripture for these men and women tonight, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's always good for us to roll the tape back a little bit and get a little review to get a running start, especially for those who are visiting and just joining us in the study of 2 Samuel. In chapter 13, we witnessed the beginning of the trouble in the household of David that was prophesied by Nathan following David's sins of adultery and murder. The players in that tragedy of chapter 13 were Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar. Absalom and Tamar were the children of David by way of David's wife Maacah, who was a daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. We find that referenced in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. Amnon was David's eldest son. He was the crown prince of Israel, born from David's wife Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and we see that in 2 Samuel 3, verse 2. Amnon was the half-brother to both Absalom and Tamar. And we saw last week Amnon lusting after his half-sister. He was so sexually obsessed with his half-sister that he was becoming physically ill from that obsession. Amnon had a cousin named Jonadab, a very gifted, very bright young man, but he used his intellectual skills for wicked purposes. And Jonadab advised Amnon how he could gratify his lust, and that began a disastrous chain of events. And last week we noted that Jonadab was an ungodly friend who was in reality a spiritual enemy. And he advised Amnon how to gratify his lust to the destruction of his own soul. And the challenge to us was, guys, let's have godly friends. Because ungodly friends, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be friendly to the ungodly. We shouldn't be loving and reaching out to them, representing Jesus to them. But we need to mark our relationships, and we need to be careful that we have relationships that don't prove to be against our best spiritual interests in the Lord. Amnon finally got Tamar alone. And there in verse 14 of chapter 13, she pleaded with Amnon. Literally, she pleaded to not oppress or humble or abuse her. And then Amnon, in order to gratify his lusts, oppressed and humbled and abused her by forcing her to have sex with him. And then amazingly, what a great insight into lust and what it is. Having gratified the lust that had made him sick at the beginning of the chapter, now he's made sick by the object of his lust. And he literally had Tamar thrown out of the room and the door bolted behind her. When King David heard what Amnon had done, he was angry but did nothing. And what a great follow-up last night's study and open on the fall was to that. Because we look back to our parents, Adam and Eve, and we saw in the first sin that Adam did nothing. His great sin in chapter 3 of Genesis was that he did nothing when Eve was being tempted. And here is David doing nothing. When Absalom found out what Amnon had done to his sister Tamar, conversely to David, he didn't look angry. He was very cold, very calculating. He waited 2 years, planned, and then carried out the execution of his half-brother Amnon, the crown prince of Israel, David's firstborn son. And it was like a mob hit. It's something that you could see portrayed or something happening, you know, in Chicago, you know, in the time of the gangsters, man. He just commissioned these guys. They went out and they were like a mob and they just wiped him out. Chapter 13 ended in verse 37 saying, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." So 3 years' time, the grief of David for Amnon begins to subside. And now he's got these thoughts towards Absalom, who is estranged from him for having murdered his son. Chapter 14 begins. Now, it sets the stage, following chronologically. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." Now, literally, and you want to write this down, this is very important, where it says, "knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." Literally, it's the heart of the king on Absalom. That's the way it literally reads. The heart of the king on Absalom. The preposition in our English language that's there in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean towards, but in verse 13, the same preposition is translated as against. The king's heart was against Amnon. The same phrase occurs again only one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in Daniel chapter 11, verse 28, and there it implies hostility. It says, "But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant." Okay? Some translate the passage as the king's heart was still set against Absalom. Others translate it in a negative sense. The king could not forget Absalom, in a very bad sense. He couldn't forget him because of what he had done to his son. Others say it can and it could be read in a more neutral way, indicating that David was just simply thinking constantly and maybe very ambivalent over his in his constant thoughts concerning his son Absalom. Verse 2, "And Joab sent to Tekoa." Now, Tekoa is a famous town, famous because it's the birthplace of the prophet Amos. It's also the birthplace of Joab. It's 5 miles to the south of Bethlehem. It's right on the edge of the great Judean wilderness, just south and east of Jerusalem. "So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' And so Joab put the words in her mouth." In other words, he says, "You speak these things to the king." And then he gave her exactly what to say. Now, thinking of how was David thinking about Absalom, if David was thinking favorably towards Absalom, it would make no sense for Joab to perceive in David an attitude that would require him to set up some cleverly devised plan to get him to get Absalom back. If he was thinking favorably of Absalom, he would have just sent for Absalom. Joab was fiercely loyal to David. It appears to some degree that Joab was doing this to protect David. Joab knew this Absalom guy, and he figured that it was dangerous to have Absalom stewing in some distant country against David. and that the safest thing to do was to bring about reconciliation between father and son. Now, this is man thinking, trying to reason it out, trying to go through it logically. And again, remember we talked last night in our study of the fall, how clever the devices of the enemy is, how Satan is so subtle. And then looking at the totality of how Adam's sin affects us. Adam's sin affects us practically in the totality of who we are. And there's a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. Utter depravity would mean we have no concept of right and wrong. We can't even begin. There would be no Good Samaritan if there was utter depravity. No matter what the motives of the Good Samaritan were, there couldn't be any. Paul writes in Romans 2 and talks about conscience. If there was utter depravity, we would have no echo of the image of God in conscience. We wouldn't have anything to perceive in general revelation, in creation, and by way of conscience. Total depravity means it affects the totality. Every part of who we are in our humanity is affected by Adam's sin. Our minds are affected. And those people who live out of your minds and you analyze everything, you reason everything, you got to remember, your thoughts are not always God's thoughts. They're not. God said that. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Here, Joab, he's reasoning, he's thinking, and he's going, okay, I'm going to move in this direction because this is the reasonable thing to do. Absalom, in a faraway place, stewing and seething against his father David, is going to be problematic for King David and for the nation of Israel. We've got to get him close. Kind of like that, the mafia saying, you know, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. That's how Joab was reasoning. Okay. Joab decides to soften David's heart towards Absalom by bringing before David a hardship case that involved a widow and her estrangement from her son. Every detail was planned to ensure that David would let Absalom come back. She was a widow, which would invite sympathy. She lived some distance from Jerusalem, which made it difficult to check the facts of the case. There was no like, oh, I'm going to go Google this lady and see if that really happened. Or I'm going to go online and you know, check the Tekoa news and see what's going on, whether or not that's really happened. It wasn't easy for that to be done. She was old, which gave more dignity to her story. She wore the clothes of mourning to heighten the effect. She brought a case of family estrangement to David. It would naturally tug on David's heart because David was estranged from his son. But he made sure that the story was not too similar, lest it arouse David's suspicion. Verse 4, when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. This story involves what is called the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood had the responsibility to avenge the death of a family member. And you remember, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible, Numbers 35, verses 9 through 34. There in Numbers 35 are listed the cities of refuge. And if you accidentally killed somebody, manslaughter is not premeditated murder. These guys were fighting. Nobody intended to kill one another, but one of them ended up killing the other. If you had committed manslaughter, you could flee to one of these cities of refuge and be protected from the Avenger of Blood before the case could be heard properly. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the Avenger of Blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Joab's plan works. Her circumstances, surely a story worthy of being featured on Oprah. Her widow's needs, her age, her impressive ability to play the part, all work together. This is so important, guys, to emotionally move David to the desired ruling. All of this was meant to move him emotionally. And what they wanted him to be moved to is exactly where he was moved. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. It's what Joab had hoped to hear. David, moved by emotion, ignores the cause of justice for the sake of sympathy. And this is crucial. David had responsibility as king to be the chief judge over Israel. Alan Redpath said this. He said, he guaranteed safety at the expense of justice. And immediately the far-sighted woman captured him in her trap. Verse 12. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now, very literally, here's what she said. She said, and by the king speaking this word, he is as one guilty unless he fetch home again his banished one. Wow. Just like when Nathan confronted David in regards to Bathsheba and Uriah, David once again has pronounced sentence on himself, hasn't he? By the king speaking this word, he is as one guilty unless he fetch home again his banished one. Now, what's interesting to me is where it says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? She starts talking about the national interests of Israel. Now, a couple of thoughts on the national interests of Israel here. At the request of a widow, the king of Israel was willing to pardon the lowest of his subjects for the crime of murdering his brother. But he's not willing to pardon his son Absalom, whose restoration to the palace was desired apparently by the whole nation. She says, your failure to restore your own son is affecting negatively, adversely, the nation. The nation loves Absalom. And we're going to see in not too long, they really did. Also, another point of view, failing to reconcile with Absalom was a threat to Israel, in that every day that passed without genuine reconciliation did in reality cause Absalom to grow more bitter and more bitter. We're going to see that even in the palace of David. And that made Absalom a threat to Israel. Verse 14, she says, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. The woman of Tekoa is talking to David about the urgency of reconciliation. David, we all die, and then the opportunity for reconciliation is over. Do it now. She's pressing him to action. She says, but God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. So here's her challenge. But we need to understand, it's not a godly one. It's well intended in the eyes of Joab. It's well intended in the eyes of natural man and the wisdom of man, but it doesn't match up with the heart of God. The woman is challenging David. She's saying, find a way to do it, David. God finds a way to bring us back to himself. Now, on the surface, that sounds great. But follow me here. This is crucial. Up to this point, Joab and the woman have been framing everything on mere emotional response to tragedy and injustice. And David has been responding and rendering judgment on the basis of mere emotion. It is true that God finds a way to bring us back to himself. but not at the expense of justice. You see, they're just pressing him to find a way to get Absalom back because they figure that's what has to be done. They're saying, hurry up, get this guy back, get him back in the palace. Let's clear the air here and get him back. Because after all, God finds a way to get us back to himself. Yes, God does find a way, but not at the expense of justice. God reconciles man to himself, not on the basis that he feels bad about man's estrangement from him. God reconciles us rather by satisfying justice, not by ignoring justice. And you know what? There's a lot of people that are confused about that. There's a lot of people that sit in churches week after week that are confused about that. And sometimes they're confused because it's what they hear about it. If you were to ask the average Christian, you know, why are you forgiven? Why can you be forgiven? They will generally respond, because God loves me. God forgives me because he loves me. Wrong. Now, some of you, I wish I had a picture of you. I wish I had my iPhone taking a picture of it, because some of you are going, what? Wrong. God does love them. God does love you. He loves me. But we can never be forgiven merely because God loves us. We can only be forgiven because of the death of Jesus in our place on the cross. Now, the Father sent the Son because he loves us. And the Son was glad to be sent because he loves us. But it is only by way of the death of Jesus on the cross that we're delivered from the wrath that is to come. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, we read of how we've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. Are we delivered from the wrath that is to come because God loves us? Not directly that. We're delivered from the wrath that is to come because Jesus endured the wrath of God in our place. What motivated him to do that for us was his love for us. God's love sent Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All of that proceeding from the great loving heart of God. But it is Christ's death that reconciles us. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. And I love this very literally. It's like, if Jesus were here in person, he'd be pleading with you. But since he can't be, we're pleading with you on his behalf. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, the only begotten Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Guys, this is so awesome. God has devised a way to bring the banished back to himself. He's devised a way to bring the banished back to himself in a way that they might not ever be expelled from him again. The way is through the person and work of Jesus. The way was made when he stood in the place of guilty sinners as he hung on the cross and received the punishment that we deserved. And that, guys, is why Jesus could say the night before he died, I am the way, and no one can come to the Father but by me. There is no concern in the devices of Joab for confession of sin, repentance, and restoration. This is all politically motivated, driven by emotions. And David is a tender-hearted guy. We're going to see that before we get through tonight. The woman now is going to return to the story of her own affairs. in order to make the king believe that nothing or no one had led her to tell the story other than her own supposed need. Verse 15, "Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." And then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this." Now let's remember. Remember we said Joab's a complicated guy. He is probably one of the more complex characters in the whole Bible. And Joab knew exactly what strings to pull concerning David. He was loyal to David, but in time I think we're going to see that it's not always a selfless loyalty involved between Joab and David. Verse 20, the woman goes on to say, "But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, now this is interesting, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." And so Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, Joab gets what he wanted. And he's falling on his face before David saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for granting what I wanted to see happen." Joab got what he thought was best for the nation of Israel. In his own wisdom, he concluded that Absalom's reconciliation with David would prevent a rebellion. But tragically, what he did in all of these clever devices and this woman carrying it out so perfectly was provide an opportunity for an unrepentant, cold-hearted narcissist to come back to the palace and eventually overthrow King David. Such a great intention, such a great thing that he thought he was going to accomplish for the sake of David. Man, he has been at David's side. He has fought with David. He has ventured his life for David. He thought for sure he was doing David and Israel a great service in all of this cleverness. And he thought he got the desired outcome. But it wasn't so. Verse 25, "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearances as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." What we're going to see is that this guy, Absalom, was absolutely adored by most of the nation. And it would appear that the Holy Spirit gives us the record of how handsome a guy he was to let us understand that it wasn't because he was such a good man, but he was just irresistibly good looking, and people just looked at him and said, "Whoa, we'll follow you." It says in verse 26, "And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head." Now, who does that unless you are really impressed by your hair? He was a narcissist. And when he cut it off, he weighed it 200 shekels by the king's weight, roughly 5 pounds of hair once a year. Interesting, though, the hair he was so proud of would cost him his life. We'll see that in not too long. Verse 27, there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. And so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Absalom was back, but without genuine repentance, without any genuine biblical restoration and reconciliation. Because David acted on his emotion, he permitted Absalom to return without one word of confession and without one symptom of repentance. That is breeding ground for trouble. Listen to this quote by F.B. Meyer. He says, the king was overmastered by the father. In other words, how he should have judged as king, upholding justice, deferring always to what God would want. He was moved more as a dad who had a soft spot for his son. And he says, and the result was disastrous. It shook the respect of his people, undermined the foundations of just government, slackened the bands of every family in the land, and confirmed Absalom in his willful and obstinate career. That's so huge. Because he was moved and mastered by his emotions rather than by truth and justice and righteousness, he was actually confirming Absalom as a rebel. What? Said Absalom to himself. Does my father bid me come back without conditions? Does he demand no confession or reparation? Then he condones my sin. That was the message David sent to Absalom. And over those 2 years, because Absalom's rebellion and wickedness was not addressed, repented of, and forsaken, leading to his restoration, Absalom grew more and more wicked and more bitter. Verse 29, then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. This guy is a gangster, isn't he? He's just a full-on mob dude. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Now, we could say that in a sense, Absalom is David's prodigal son. But note the huge contrast between Absalom and the prodigal son that Jesus sets forth in the parable. The prodigal son in the parable of Jesus comes back humble and broken and repentant. Absalom comes back burning Joab's fields. Verse 31. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Absalom thinks he was justified in plotting, calculating, and then executing the murder of his half-brother. He thinks he's justified in his bitterness towards David. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Don't want to miss this. Absalom pretends submission to David's authority. But his heart was full of calculated plans to secure the throne for himself. The next chapter is going to begin with him just running full bore in an attempt to take his dad's throne. There are those commentators who fault David for not stepping actively towards Absalom's reconciliation and restoration. That, like, Absalom's acting this way partly because David has just for 2 years just done nothing with the guy, and he's not gone and addressed him or openly embraced him and tried to get things right with him. Listen to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say in their commentary. This I think is really lends clarity for us. Whatever error David committed in authorizing the recall of Absalom, he displayed great prudence and command over his feelings afterwards. For his son was not admitted into his father's presence, but was confined to his own house and the society of his own family. This slight severity was designed to bring him to sincere repentance on perceiving that his father had not fully pardoned him, as well as to convince the people of David's abhorrence of his crime. So this prolonged, like, you're in your house, you're not going to see me, part of it was David saying, I abhor what he did. I want my nation to know that I abhor what he did, that I don't condone it in any way, shape, or form. And also it's like, you know what, you got to come to your senses and come, and I'm waiting for you to come and say, I'm the man, I am a murderer. Okay? But those 2 years only served in the end to harden Absalom's heart. In this sense, he's a lot like Pharaoh. Remember when God said to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And some people read that and they think, well, see here, God doesn't even care about the will of this guy. There's no free moral agency in it. He's just hardening his heart, independent of whether or not Pharaoh wanted to have a hard heart or not. No, God just kept setting circumstances up in such a way that those circumstances would prove the hardness and confirm Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart. Let me illustrate it like this, and it applies directly to Absalom in this two-year period of time. The heat of a trial, the heat of adversity will harden or soften. The outcome depends upon the substance exposed to the heat. Think of wax and think of clay. If you were to take a big chunk of wax and a big lump of clay and put them outside today in 107, something like that, degree heat, what would happen to the wax? It would melt. What would happen to the clay? It'd get hard. Correct. Same source of heat, same intensity of heat. One melts, the other hardens. David spends 2 years to cautiously deal with Absalom. Yes, he was wrong and let his emotions judging him, but at least he had some sensibility to say, you're over there until some things get squared away. But what happened in that time is it just confirmed the heart of Absalom as an unrepentant rebel and murderer. And so Absalom finally gets to come. He comes before his dad. He bows himself on his face to the ground. There's no submission to the king in his heart at all. And then we read, and here's the father thing overruling the king thing again. The king kissed Absalom. And again, and we don't want to miss this, David offered Absalom forgiveness without repentance of his wrong, without having things resolved. Alan Redpath said David's forgiveness of Absalom was completely inadequate, leading to a further outbreak of sin. God's forgiveness of a man's soul is completely adequate and a great deterrent to continued sin. And then he went on and said, may God write it on your soul, if the pardon you want is that God should wink at your sin, he will not do it. The point here that Redpath is making about David is David essentially, he kisses his son and he winks at his sin. David was willing to have the kiss of peace without the truth. He failed Absalom and he failed Israel in so doing. What a warning for parents. What a warning for those in leadership in the local church. A.W. Pink said this. He said, his better judgment blinded by intemperate affection for his son. David invited Absalom to the palace, blinded by intemperate affection. You see, God has great affection for us, but he doesn't compromise the truth in his love for us. The cross is where truth and mercy meet, and justice meet. They meet at the cross. God did not throw the truth out, did not throw justice out in the expression of his love, in the demonstration of his love. His better judgment, blinded by intemperate affection for his son, David invited Absalom to the palace. David's inordinate tenderness only paved the way for Absalom's open rebellion. Terrible warning, deal tenderly with evil, and it will assuredly rise to a head and crush you in the end. On the other hand, meet evil with a face of flint, and victory is sure. Moms and dads, when our kids sin, how are we going to meet it? I will admit to you, there are times when I just don't act like the one who's responsible for seeing my kid deal with his sin. Rather, I just get soft. That's not going to win the day for my son. It's not going to win the day for my daughter. It's not going to win the day for anyone. It is going to do a huge disservice to them. Huge disservice to them. Parents, when your kids rebel and sin, I want to encourage you. Face the sin with determination. Don't let just this intemperate affection cause you to act in a way that in the end cheats your child and wrecks them. And then when it comes to church leadership, we think, well, where's the compassion? You know, and you know what? A lot of Christians today, the truth is really marginalized because what's important to them is how they feel about their faith. And there's a lot of Christians who don't feel so good about biblical faith because it's so contrary to what the world says love is and compassion is and kindness is. The world has a perverted sense of love. A perverted sense of compassion, a perverted sense of kindness. It's all self-serving. In the church, where there are issues, they need to be met with a face of flint. You can't deal tenderly, I didn't say unlovingly, but you can't be mushy. There cannot be what Pink called inordinate tenderness because it only paves the way for rebellion that will destroy a legitimate work of God. As I said, the next chapter, it's going to open with Absalom full steam ahead to overthrow his father. Because he never changed when he came back. He never had repented. And there never was to be real restoration. Look, I don't want to imply that Christians should be rude or unkind to anybody. But restoration implies certain stuff. It implies confession. It implies repentance. And only then is reconciliation legitimate and real. In the meantime, as you wait for that process to work its way out, are you to be rude to the person? Are you to be unkind to the person? Are you to be discourteous to the person? Are you to somehow try to vent towards that person or to get even? Absolutely not. No way. But there are some relationships that never end up being the same because they were never reconciled in a biblical sense. And especially within a body of believers in a local church, if that stuff's not dealt with clearly and directly and lovingly and in the truth, you just don't want Absaloms in your church. You don't. You don't want Absaloms in your family. So I take this hugely as a challenge to me, as a dad, as a husband. How am I going to deal with my children? Am I going to be swayed by emotions? I do not want to be emotionless. I do not want to be cold. I don't want to be cold-hearted. I want my heart to break. I want my heart to be tender for my kids. But I've got to hold to the truth and minister the truth to them in love. They will always be my kids. Always. No matter which way they go, no matter what happens to them, they will be my kids. I will not stop loving them. But surely, if there's rifts and there's issues of rebellion and there's problems that need to be dealt with biblically, and they're not, there's not biblical reconciliation that happens, there's going to always be a gap in that relationship that you never want as a parent, but that you cannot, for their sake, flinch on. You love them as best you can, but you don't just act as if it's all okay because I'm your dad. It's exactly what David did here. Exactly. And we're going to see what it would cost the nation of Israel, what it would cost the throne. And in the end, it cost Absalom his life. It cost him his life in the end. And again, man, these are dark times for this guy who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Dark times. He's a man who was forgiven by God. Oh, how happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. The man whose guilt is not imputed to him. That was David. He knew that after he had confessed his sin. He was restored. But his life never would look the same again after it. And now again, we're seeing it. Like I said last week, it's like those homes in Southern California built up on a hillside. They've been graded flat on the top. And over time, the side starts to erode. And before you know it, it's eroding and it's eroding. And it's getting closer to the home and closer to the home. And the things that God said would transpire within his very house, they're just accelerating now. It had its beginnings with Amnon and Tamar. And now they're being continued in Absalom. It's radical stuff. Radical stuff. But I don't want to end on that. I want to remind you that God has a way to bring those who have been banished back to himself. Imagine if God took David's approach in the garden. We just studied the whole subject of the fall. Against the infinite kindness of God, man treacherously betrays God. And God says, I've got to judge you. You did this, and here's the consequence. God sends him out of the garden. Imagine if God just says, I just feel so bad. You're the apex of my creation. You're Adam, you're Eve. Everything I did in making the heavens and the earth, and I prepared it just for you to enjoy. I feel so bad that you failed me, you hurt me. Yes, you were treacherous to me, but come back in without any repentance. God couldn't do that, and he wouldn't do that. He says, you did this and this is what's going to happen. You have to go out there now. And now your relationship to me has been altered. Your relationship with one another has been altered. Your relationship with the environment has been altered. And your relationship, just your whole emotional relationship within yourself is altered. It's a wreck. It's been messed up. But I've got a way. I have a way to bring you back to myself. The woman will conceive a child without the involvement of any man on earth. And the son that she'll give birth to will slay the dragon. Oh yeah, the serpent's going to bruise him, wound him, but he's going to crush the serpent. And there on the cross, Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers. When he rose from the dead, he sealed our justification. He conquered death. He conquered hell. So that if we would believe in him because of what he accomplished on the cross, those who have been banished can be brought back. And God never compromised his justice, never compromised truth once in doing it. And I want to encourage you, if you've never received Christ, never trusted him to save you, you need to understand something. God loves you, but him loving you doesn't save you. It's Jesus dying on the cross out of his love for you that saves you, because you're a sinner and you stand guilty before God. And Jesus endured the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And if you'll believe in him, turn from your sin, and trust him to forgive you, you will be restored, never again to be banished because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's an awesome God. And if you have trusted Christ and you've been restored to him, then tonight as we close in worship, I pray that you would just get before him and say, Lord, I am more wicked than I could have ever imagined, but you love me more than I could have ever hoped. Thank you that you are just and the justifier of those who will come to you through Jesus.